Okay, folks, we need to be in the Isaiah reading, which is our first one. That's on page 696, if you need to turn back to that. And let me pray for us as we begin. Loving Father, we praise and thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for this time in the run-up to Christmas to remember his first coming into this world and to think ahead to his second coming as he returns as Lord and Judge. And as we consider your word now, please fix our minds all the more on your Son, Jesus. Help us to understand him. Help us to love him more and to follow him more closely. In Jesus' name, amen. We're actually going to start by watching a familiar clip. That's a good picture to finish on, isn't it? Old Gimli. When I was a teenager, for 3 years in a row, Christmas wasn't Christmas without a big trip to see the latest Lord of the Rings. 2001, 2002, 2003, absolute vintage years. And of course, tourism in New Zealand has been greatly benefited as well. I'm looking across at Rhys in particular there. But isn't that final scene an absolute spine tingler as finally Aragorn is crowned king and evil has been vanquished, the great darkness that kind of threatened to completely overcome Middle-earth has itself been overcome. And love and loyalty and self-sacrifice have won the day. Joy is in the air, and now peace stretches out for all the days to come. And if you've ever made the mistake that I have of watching all three extended editions back-to-back, anyone done that? Well, frankly, by the time you get to this scene, it's something of a physical relief as much as anything else. But isn't it just the perfect fairy tale? And actually, Tolkien, who wrote Lord of the Rings, actually wrote a really interesting essay after he wrote the books, explaining what he was trying to do in writing such an epic fairy tale. He said at the heart of a really good story, a really good fairy tale, is the moment when it looks like evil is going to win. It looks like there's absolutely no way out, but then against all of the odds, good wins the day. Victory is pulled out of the jaws of defeat. And he called this moment a eucatastrophe, which I think is kind of the opposite of a catastrophe, if you can imagine that. And that, of course, is exactly what happens in Lord of the Rings, isn't it? It's why we love it so much. And Tolkien says that the reason we find those kind of stories so powerful is because actually that's what all of us long for ourselves. In a world where darkness constantly seems to be on the verge of triumph, we long for the triumph of good. But then Tolkien went on to say something really interesting in this essay of his. Listen to this. The Gospels contain a story of a larger kind which embraces all the essence of fairy stories. But this story has entered history. The birth of Christ is the eucatastrophe of man's history. There is no tale ever told that man would rather find was true, and none which so many skeptical men have accepted as true on its own merits. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, I think he means that the reason we love fairy tales like Lord of the Rings is because they are just a faint reflection of a much, much bigger story with a much better ending that isn't actually a story at all. It's real. And it's the story of Jesus Christ, a true story, not just of niche religious interest, but a story that embraces and impacts the whole world. Tolkien actually wrote Lord of the Rings because he wanted us to get a sense of just how much we long for the perfect king who rules over a perfect world where there is no evil and only joy and laughter and celebration. And he wanted us to long for that So that when we encounter Jesus Christ, we realize that he is the very one who we've been longing for all the time. And as we continue in this series, looking at some of the famous Christmas passages in the Old Testament, we see exactly what Tolkien is getting at. We see a great darkness. There seems to be no solution. We see the arrival of a perfect king who finally vanquishes evil and the establishing of a perfect world. And the reason that this is better than a fairy tale is because it's for real. 700 years after Isaiah wrote these words, Jesus Christ was born in history, and everything Isaiah writes is fulfilled by him. And you know, the most amazing thing of all, if we come to Jesus ourselves, then we get to be part of the story. And so three great scenes in this great story that we're going to consider from Isaiah's prophecy today. And the first is this: a people experiencing the judgment of God. A people experiencing the judgment of God. Have a look at verse 1 of Isaiah 11. I hope you found it. It's 6:9-6, if you're not there yet. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. And it's familiar, isn't it, to us from carol services that we've been to. But when you think about it, it's totally incomprehensible, isn't it? All, you know, it's talking about stumps and roots and branches. A guy called Jesse, what's it actually going on about? Well, Isaiah is using picture language. Jesse, he's a historical character. He was the father of King David. And you remember David, he was the greatest king of Israel's history. He was wise, he was faithful to God, and he led the people well. He wasn't perfect, and perhaps you remember the story of his adultery with Bathsheba and subsequent murder as well. But God made the most astonishing promise to King David. He said that from David's family line, one day there would appear a perfect king who, like David, would be wise and faithful to God, but unlike David, would be like that perfectly. And so, as you might imagine, everyone was kind of on the lookout. When is this king going to arrive? But as king after king followed David, they only got worse and worse and worse. And actually, by the time Isaiah was prophesying, and what we've got written here, there was a king called Ahaz. And, well, Ahaz's philosophy was something like this: come on, guys, let's do less praying, less thinking about God, and more military strategy. Okay, we've got to have a look around, work out who the kind of key power brokers in the region are, and do a deal with them. That's how we're going to sort ourselves out. Never mind all this religious mumbo jumbo. That was Ahaz's philosophy of leadership. And actually, he and the kings before him, therefore, had taken people steadily away from God. And so God sent Isaiah. Isaiah is a prophet, and he had the not very enviable task of declaring God's judgment to the people of Israel and the kings who ruled them. And if you want a snapshot of the kind of thing he was saying, just flick back and have a look at chapter 10, verses 1 to 4. He's addressing Israel in these verses. Woe to those who make unjust laws, to those who issue oppressive decrees to deprive the poor of their rights and withhold justice from the oppressed of my people, making widows their prey and robbing the fatherless. What will you do on the day of reckoning when disaster comes from afar? To whom will you run for help? Where will you leave your riches? Nothing will remain but to cringe among the captives or fall among the slain. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand, that's God's hand, is still upraised. That's God's judgment. And the way he was going to do that was through the ruthless superpower of the day, Assyria. And so have a look back at chapter 11, verse 1. And you'll see that this is where the stump comes in. It says a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. Now, a stump is what is left when a tree is cut down. Some of us know Tom Driscoll. He comes along here from time to time. Tom is a tree surgeon. He came around to our garden earlier in the year to cut down a tree that was kind of getting in the way of things. And it's great. There's a nice little stump there where the tree used to be. Stump equals no tree. That's the big idea. And so a stump of Jesse, well, it's saying Jesse, his monarchy, if you like, his line of kings used to be a great tree, but now it's been cut down. Why? Well, because the people have rejected their gods. And Isaiah is at pains to stress that when people reject God, they will face his judgment. Israel faced it. So too would Assyria, says Isaiah. So too would Babylon eventually. In fact, what was true of Israel is something of a picture of what is true for every human being. And so the Apostle Paul in the New Testament writes this: Jews and Gentiles, in other words, Israel and everyone else, are alike under sin. There is no one righteous, not even one. In fact, every mouth will be silenced, says Paul, and the whole world held accountable to God. So it was human sin that led to the great darkness in Isaiah's day, and human sin accounts for the great darkness in our own day as well. Israel faced a terrible judgment. And actually, left to our own devices, there's a future that's the same future that awaits every individual who continues to turn away from God. So that's the first dark scene, a people experiencing the judgment of God. Where there was a tree, now there is only a stump. But that promise God made to David still held true. And so into that dark context, we get our second main scene, which is this: a king equipped with the Spirit of God. Now, the thing about stumps is they look very much dead, don't they, when you look at them? But often there is still quite a lot of life left in the roots. And so from time to time, a new shoot can kind of spring up on the dead stump. As it happens, this exact thing happened with that tree that Tom Driscoll cut down in our house. I got a picture for you. Okay, you can see the stump at the bottom there, and you can see this kind of new shoot springing up from it. And we had to kind of get rid of it because we didn't want the tree. That was kind of the point for us. Thanks, you can take the picture down now. But Isaiah says that's what's going on. That's what is going on with the line of David. The judgment is going to be so bad that it will look dead, and yet, do you see verse 1? A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. And it will bear fruit as well. That's amazing. You see, Israel hadn't borne any spiritual fruit for decades. No love or peace or protection for the poor, just corruption and godlessness. But Isaiah says here, this new king from the line of David, well, he will arrive and he will bear fruit. And you see the thing that will define this king. Have a look at verse 2 with me. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and of understanding. The Spirit of counsel and of power. The Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord God himself is going to equip this king. And so therefore this king will have everything that he needs to govern his people with wisdom and justice. He will have, if you like, the perfect wisdom and understanding of God himself, perfectly on tap at all times. And not only so, but he will enjoy an intimate relationship with God himself. Do you see that verse 3? He will delight in the fear of the Lord. Not that he's scared of God, but he's got a deep respect for him, such that he doesn't really care what other people might think. He just wants to go God's way. And that is wonderfully good news. You see, the thing that had so crippled many of the other leaders of Israel, and actually lots of our leaders in our day as well, is that they cared more about their own power, their own reputations, and their own success than they did about honoring God. And actually, that meant that they were happy to turn a blind eye to wrongdoing, because actually taking a stand would have been unpopular. They cared more about keeping powerful and rich people on side than they did the poor, who, frankly, couldn't really do anything for them. But because this new king only cares about pleasing God, well, he couldn't be more different. Do you see, second half from verse 3, he will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he'll give decisions for the poor of the earth. He'll strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. And we got there in those words a hint that this future king is going to have some pretty godlike features. Did you hear that? He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. He's not going to need a vast army to keep his people safe. He need only speak, and his word instantly will bring about complete justice. And what a thought that is. The Mirror paper had a front page yesterday covering a shooting in Salford that happened back in October. 7-year-old Christian Hickey opened the door last month with his mum to find a couple of gunmen there who just mowed them both down. Amazingly, the mum and her son survived. He's still in hospital. But the paper managed to get hold of this boy's Christmas list for Santa. Number one on the list was this: help the police catch the people who hurt me. Number two was football cards. It's amazing, isn't it? 7-year-olds. And yet that sense for justice, I think we feel that as well. But Isaiah insists that there is a king who is coming who will actually do this, who will actually bring perfect justice. And if you're a normal Israelite, listening to this would be spine tingling. I mean, here is a king who, like Aragorn, will finally bring about justice and goodness. A king who will drive out corruption and evil for good. Who will bring his people into complete safety. And all because the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, perfectly equipping him. Israel had totally failed. Their kings had totally failed. They had led the people into a dreadful judgment, as we've already seen. Only a stump was left. And yet, God would remain faithful to his promise. The stump would produce a shoot. And that shoot would be the king who they really needed. And that's why it's such a monumental moment when Jesus joins the crowds down at the River Jordan to be baptized. And as he does so, the heavens open. And do you remember? The Spirit descends on him and rests on him. And a voice from heaven says, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." And the gospel writers have already made it clear that this Jesus is a direct descendant of David, of Jesse himself. And so this shoot from the stump of Jesse has finally arrived. And so in the Gospels, we see Jesus heading out to declare that God's perfect kingdom is breaking in. He is the king. He is equipped with God's Spirit. He has arrived. And as we follow him through the Gospels, we see a man who has a deep relationship with his Father God, who is passionate to go his way. We see a man who cares about the poor and the dispossessed. We hear a man who speaks words of such wisdom that whole cultures continue to be shaped by them. But we also see a king, don't we, who suffered much. A king who came first to offer forgiveness through his death on a cross. And yet through that death, this king defeated the greatest enemy of all, sin and death itself. He rose to new life, snatching, if you like, wonderful victory out of the jaws of defeat. And the Bible tells us that one day this Jesus will return to judge the world with perfect justice, just as Isaiah had predicted. You see, Jesus is not just a cute, cuddly baby in a manger. One day he will strike the world with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. He's not any old king. He's God's divine son. And so we need to ask, do we know that we are on his side? You see, Aragorn was astonishingly good news unless you're in the armies of Sauron. In which case, he is dreadful news. Sauron, by the way, if you don't know who Sauron was, the baddie in Lord of the Rings. But the Bible is clear that when it comes to Jesus, actually, all of us start on the wrong side. And Jesus came to call us to repent, to turn back to him, to switch sides, and to follow him now as king. And we'd be fools not to. Because as Isaiah goes on to explain, this King Jesus will go on to lead his people into a perfectly restored world. And that's our final scene today, a world restored to the knowledge of God. And we get that picture from verses 6 through to 9. And it's meant to be a kind of figurative picture, actually, of where the Bible started. Do you remember the wonderful Garden of Eden? Well, that's the picture that we're getting here. And so just pick out some of the key features with me. First of all, we see that there is a complete restoration of peace. Do you see that in verse 6? The wolf will lie with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together. And a little child will lead them. We're so used to kind of conflict and death at every level of our world. And yet Isaiah says this new world will be so defined by peace that it'll even trickle down to the animal kingdom. It's a picture for us just to see how wonderfully this place will be lacking in the conflicts that we're so used to. But we also see a restoration of God's order. You see, back in Eden, the first people were given the task of ruling over God's world. Not in a kind of domineering way, but so that the world could flourish. And that order, that rule was completely ruined by sin. But in this new world, well, it's restored. Do you see at the end of verse 6? Even a little child will lead them. That was the kind of dominion that people were meant to have. Only now, even little children will be able to exercise it. And it's interesting that there's such a focus on snakes. You see that in verse 8. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand in the viper's nest. Perhaps you remember last week, we saw, didn't we, how it was a snake that Satan used to deceive Adam and Eve that first time. And ever since that, snakes in the Bible have been kind of a picture of evil in this world. And yet in this new world, no harm can come. Because the evil one, Satan himself, has been completely destroyed. And so even a child can play safely with a snake. And so this new world will be indescribably wonderful. But actually, it's verse 9 that gives us the key to it all. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for, in other words, this is why it'll be such a wonderful place. The earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This King Jesus, who was filled with God's Spirit, will one day rule over a world which is full to the brim of the knowledge of God. Everyone in this new world will know God personally, closely, face to face. This God who himself is full of peace and love and joy. And actually, when you know God like that so closely, well, inevitably, you become marked by those things yourself. And so this world will be just wonderful. And as Isaiah spoke these words, well, the Assyrian army was already pummeling the northern regions of Israel. It was getting closer and closer to the heartland of Jerusalem. They were advancing like an unstoppable destroyer. They were dark times, very dark times. And yet Isaiah says, a king is coming. A king is coming. The darkness would not win And the king Isaiah looked ahead to, 700 years ahead to, we can look back on. We can see God's king in action. At Christmas, we remember his arrival, not just a baby in a manger, but the long-awaited promised King of Kings. And we can actually see his defeat of death and sin through his cross and resurrection. And now we look ahead to Jesus finally establishing his perfect kingdom. And as we wait, he calls people to follow him, to join him, to make him their king, to take a place in his perfect kingdom themselves. And there may be some people here who have yet to do that. But for those of us who are following him, we can be sure that no matter what we're going through, no matter how dark life might seem for us, well, he will bring us safely to this wonderful place. Do you remember Tolkien's words that we began with? There is no tale ever told that men would rather find was true, and none which so many skeptical men have accepted as true on its own merits. This is the great story that we all long to be true, and it is true. A real and living king who is establishing a real and coming kingdom. And if we trust Christ ourselves, keep trusting him day by day, we get to be part of this wonderful story ourselves. Let me close with a prayer. Loving Father, we praise and thank you for your wisdom and knowledge in sending the Lord Jesus, the very King who we need, who offers us forgiveness, who invites us to join his kingdom, and who brings in that perfect world that we all long for. We thank and praise you for him. Help us to know him, to follow him, and to live faithfully as his people. And we ask it for Jesus' glory. Amen.